right. Good to see you this evening. Let's stand and sing the song. There's a song in the air.
There's a star in the sky. There's a mother's deep prayer and a baby's low cry. And the star screams its fire while the beautiful sing. For the manger of Bethlehem cradles a king. There's a tumult of joy o'er the wonderful birth. For the virgin sweet boy is the Lord of the earth. And the stars rings its fire while the beautiful sing. For the manger of Bethlehem cradles a king. We rejoice in the
Dear Father, thank you for the opportunity to sing to you tonight and to worship you. And once again, as we are in December, to sing much about your Savior's birth, we pray, God, that we would properly honor him, recognizing the sacrifice it took. Thank you so much for making that sacrifice. Help us to worship you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's be seated, please. Tonight, we'll read Psalm 112 together. Would you start? And very instructive psalm on how to live. Together now. Praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who delights greatly in his commandments. His descendants will be mighty on earth. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches will be in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. Unto the upright there arises light in the darkness. He is gracious and full of compassion and righteous.
A good man deals graciously and lends. He will guide his affairs with discretion. Surely he will never be shaken. The righteous will be in everlasting remembrance.
He will not be afraid of evil tidings. His heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord. His heart is established. He will not be afraid until he sees his desire upon his enemies.
He has dispersed abroad. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn will be exalted with honor. The wicked will see it and be grieved. He will gnash his teeth and melt away. The desire of the wicked shall perish.
Amen. Amen. Thank you. Let's sing again.
One day when heaven was filled with his praises, one day when sin was as black as could be, Jesus came forth to be born of a virgin, dwelt among men, my example is he. Living he loved me, dying he saved me, buried he carried my sins far away, rising he justified freely forever.
One day the grave could conceal him no longer.
one day the trial.
Turn with me, please, to Nahum chapter 1. Nahum. I'll give you 10 minutes to find it. It's right between Micah and Habakkuk. Does that help? Nahum is actually a prophecy concerning Nineveh and a pronouncement of judgment upon Nineveh. It's about 100 years after Jonah. Remember, Jonah went to Nineveh and preached to Nineveh, and Nineveh repented, and so God did not bring judgment against Nineveh at that time. But 100 years later, Nahum now is prophesying judgment against Nineveh. I want you to see some things said about God in these first 8 verses of Nahum chapter 1. The burden against Nineveh. The book of the vision of Nahum the Echoshite. God is jealous, and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord has his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. Are you better than no, Aman, that was situated by the river, that had the waters around her, whose rampant was the sea, whose wall? I skipped a page. I'm sorry. I thought that wasn't sounding right. Let me start over. We're in verse 4. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry, and dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither, and the flower of Lebanon wilts. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt, and the earth heaves at his presence. Yes, the world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? And who can endure the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who trust in him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make an utter end of its place, and darkness will pursue his enemies. And so we have some statements concerning God himself as he pronounces this judgment upon Nineveh, but we are assured that God is good, a stronghold to those who trust in him.
Thank you.
All right. Hey, thank you, Dave. And if you missed any notes, I didn't hear it at all, so good. It was beautiful. All right, so tonight, let's do some favorite Christmas carols. If you want to grab your hymn book, and if you can tell us what song you want to sing out of the hymn book, and which verses, too. We can sing one, two, three of them, whatever you want. Give you a chance to pick out the not only the song, but the verse or verses that mean a lot to you. So a number of these we'll be singing in the couple Sundays to come, and we'll, perhaps Wednesday night or whatever, Christmas Eve service. But let's do some singing of them tonight. Wilma. 125. And Wilma, what verses do you want to sing from that? Okay, yeah, which I'm looking, verse 3. Okay, so can we sing 1 and 3? Would that be good? 1 and 3? 1 and 3 it is. Thanks, Mama.
Hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King, peace on earth. Join the triumph of the skies. With angelic hosts proclaim, Christ is born in Bethlehem. Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King.
Verse 3.
Hail the
six. All right, 126, verse 1.
What child is this who lay to rest on Mary's lap is sleeping, whom angels greet with while shepherds watch are keeping. This is Christ the King, whom shepherds guard and angels sing. This is Christ the King, the babe, the Son of Man.
Landed. 122. All right. Do you know what verses you want to sing? 1 and 3. All right. 1 and 3.
Virgin.
3, just our voices, please.
Silent night, holy night, Son of God, love's pure light, radiant heat from thy holy face, with the dawn of redeeming grace.
Amen, amen. Psalm 117. Okay, joy to the world. Which verses? 1 and 4. 117, verse 1 and 4. Thanks.
Joy to the world, the Lord is.
How about a couple more? Yeah, Joe. It came upon a midnight clear. What number is that again, buddy? 118. Okay. Any verses in particular? 1 and 2. Thank you. 1 and 2, 118.
It came upon the midnight clear, that glorious song of old, from angels bending near the earth to touch their harps of gold. Peace on the earth, goodwill to men, from hence all gracious King. World in solemn stillness lay to hear the angels sing. Still through the cloven skies they come with peaceful wings unfold, and still their heavenly music floats o'er all the weary world. Above its sad and lowly plains, they bend on hovering wing, and ever o'er its babble sounds the blessed angels sing.
Hey, Danny, you want to come up and help me lead the last one? All right. I'd say that just for the smile on his face. All right, how about we sing one more? What shall it be? Mark. 119, verse 1 and 3.
Good Christian man. Thank you.
job, church. Good job, Danny.
Take a bow, Dan. I direct you back to Nahum. I hope you put a marker there. Sin has been defined in many ways. You look at the different words in Scripture, both in the Hebrew and in the Greek, and you come up with various definitions of sin, all really combining them together. You have words such as trespass or transgression or even the word iniquity. And you come up with ideas such as missing the mark or crossing a boundary, even the idea of falling short of a standard. These all are definitions of sin coming from different words that refer to sin. Sometimes we do divide sin into two categories. We have sins of commission and sins of omission. The sins of commission are those sins that we commit in the sense of we do that which God has told us not to do. That's a sin of commission. But then there's the sin of omission, where we don't do what God has told us to do. You know, He's told us not to bear false witness, not to covet. And so if we bear false witness, if we lie, we sin, and that's a sin of commission. We've committed a sin, we've committed a lie. But you know, God's also told us to be witnesses of Him. And so if we don't witness for Him, that's a sin too. It's a sin of omission. We're not doing something that God has told us to do. We tend to focus more on the sins of commission, don't we? It seems to be what we more focus on. You know, if somebody lies, they've sinned. If somebody covets, they've sinned. If somebody steals, they sin. If somebody doesn't witness, well, we don't tend to look at that quite as heavily as a sin. But it is. It's a sin of omission, because God has indeed commanded us to do that. And when it comes to holiness, we think of holiness as being separated from sin. But holiness is not, and again, we kind of focus more on being separated from that which is evil, those sins of commission. But holiness is also separating from the sins of omission. In other words, holiness is not just not doing wrong things, but holiness is also doing right things. We tend to forget that with reference to holiness. We tend to focus holiness on just separation from evil, not doing wrong things. But it is also separation from sins of omission, meaning that we're going to do the right things. And that's true with reference to God's holiness, and it's true with reference to our own holiness, as we are to be holy as He is holy. So we want to focus a little bit on that tonight. Let's bow in prayer. Guide us, Father, tonight as we would consider this subject of Your holiness, and in light of Your holiness, how we are to be holy. I pray, Father, that You would, just from Your word, teach us these truths so that we might apply it to our lives. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 16, we read, God is holy and shall be sanctified in righteousness. Or another translation, I think it's New American Standard, says, God will show Himself holy in righteousness. So holiness, again, is not just separating from evil in the sense of not committing sins, but it's also doing what is right and not committing a sin of omission. If we could not commit any sins, if we could not ever do anything that God's commanded us not to do, we would still not be holy necessarily, Because holiness has a flip side to it, and that is that we'd also have to do what he does tell us to do. We'd have to do right. So again, holiness is not just not doing wrong. Holiness is also doing right. And again, we see that with reference to God's holiness, and we need to be holy as he is holy. So as we come to Nahum, I just want to look at a couple of descriptions of God as it relates to his holiness, both from the standpoint of God separating from evil, but also God doing what is right. And together, that makes up his holiness. In verse 2 of Nahum chapter 1, it starts right off and says, God is jealous. God is jealous. And I would submit to you this evening that his jealousy is an outworking of his holiness. In what sense is that true? You know, usually we use the word jealousy in a sinful way. In other words, if somebody's jealous, that's a sin. That's a sin of commission. We're not to covet our neighbor's things. And sometimes we covet our neighbor's things and we are jealous of what they have, or we're jealous of their fame or their prosperity or whatever it might be. And that's a negative way of looking at jealousy. But when it says God is jealous, obviously it's not talking about a negative jealousy. It's talking about a positive jealousy. The best way of looking at that is, yes, we can have a jealousy that is hateful and destructive. We can be jealous of our spouse in a hateful, destructive way. We might be distrustful and jealous in that sense of our spouse, or we might be jealous of maybe the attention that they get, and we're jealous of that attention, or whatever the case might be. Maybe our spouse gets promoted, and we're jealous of their promotion because we're not getting promoted. That there can be a hateful, destructive jealousy. But there's also a loving and constructive jealousy. In the sense of, again, using the idea of a spouse, we can be jealous of our spouse in a good way. We can have a zeal for them and a love for them that we don't want to share them with anyone else. You know, the intimacy that a husband and wife has, that's not to be shared outside of that marriage. And so we're jealous in that sense. We're going to keep our spouse to ourselves, and we're not going to share them with others in that intimate way. And that's how it's used with reference to God. God is in the Old Testament, Israel was God's wife, Jehovah's wife, and he was jealous of his wife. He wasn't going to share Israel with idols. And that gets us into this area of his holiness. The jealousy is an outworking of his holiness. Because he is holy, he was not going to tolerate idolatry in Israel. He was not going to tolerate them breaking the first two commandments. Thou shalt have no other gods before me, and you shall not make unto you any graven image. He wasn't going to share his wife with false gods, and he was jealous of Israel in the Old Testament. And so that's an outworking of his holiness. He would see Israel, who would be committing sins and doing that which he told them not to do, and it would pique his jealousy. And the same is true with us today. We begin to flirt with the world, and it piques God's jealousy. And in his holiness, he can't tolerate us sinning in that sense and committing the sin of idolatry as we would flirt with the world. And so jealousy is an outworking of his holiness, and God is jealous, it says. Not only that, but notice it says there in verse 2, likewise, that he is furious. He is furious. God has a righteous anger, a righteous wrath, a righteous indignation. Sometimes we use that term. Again, that wrath, there can be a sinful anger, a sinful wrath, but there can be a righteous wrath. And God obviously has a righteous anger, and he's furious. But why? Well, God in his holiness, his anger is also an outworking of his holiness. In his holiness, he cannot tolerate sin. He cannot tolerate it when his creation rebels against him and does those things which he has commanded us not to do. And that piques his anger because he is a holy God. He needs to separate from that work of evil, and it will pique his anger. Now, his anger, his wrath is always judicial. In other words, when he's angry, it says here that the Lord avenges and is furious. It says he will take vengeance on his adversaries and he reserves wrath for his enemies. But when he takes that vengeance, when he exercises that wrath, it is always judicial. In other words, man always gets what man deserves. We can sometimes get angry at somebody and we can take vengeance on somebody and not necessarily do they deserve it. But God will always exercise his anger in a judicial way. Man will only get what man deserves. He says in verse 3 there that he will not acquit the wicked. God will always be judicial in the exercise of his anger, which is an outworking of his holiness. Now it says here, he reserves his wrath for his enemies. The word reserve here is the word to guard or to keep, in the sense of he, and this may seem kind of strange, but it's the idea that he stores up his wrath and guards it. And then at the time of his choosing, he will exercise that judicial wrath. But he stores it up and keeps it. He reserves it. He guards it until it is time to exercise that judgment. In Psalm 103 and verse 9, with reference to Israel, he says, neither will he keep his anger forever. It's the same word. This word keep or this word reserves. With reference to Israel, he says, I will not store up my wrath forever. But with reference to his enemies, he says, I will reserve or store up my wrath for my enemies. Again, that's an outworking of his holiness. Holiness not only is the separation from sin, and not only is it doing that which is right, but holiness also demands that sin be cared for, that sin be punished, that sin be dealt with, that sin be taken away. And so God, out of his holiness, will indeed exercise his judicial wrath, and he will take care of sin. That's an outworking of his holiness. It's interesting that he does talk about he reserves that wrath for his enemies, but he does not reserve that wrath for his children. You know, that's the difference between God's wrath, which is a righteous wrath, and our wrath, our anger, which is sinful. If I could use the example, you know, God's wrath is like a rifle. You know, it's very precise. Our wrath is like a shotgun. You know, shotgun sends out a bunch of BBs and it spreads out. We can't be precise in our anger. When we get angry, it just kind of blasts out over everybody. We can't control our anger. We can't be precise at our anger. You perhaps have experienced that as reference to somebody anger towards you, or maybe even in your own anger. But when we get angry maybe at one person, but we allow that to stir in our hearts, and we allow that to brew in our hearts, and the next thing you know, we're just angry, and it spills out over everybody around us. We just can't be precise. God is. God has a righteous anger that is very precise against his enemies, his adversaries. but with reference to his children, it doesn't affect them. But his jealousy is an outworking of his holiness. His fury, his anger, is an outworking of his holiness. Because he is jealous when his own children flirt with the world and do that which he has commanded them not to do. His anger comes out against his adversaries when they do what he has told them not to do. They are both the outworking of his holiness. But then we also see in this context that other side of his holiness, that he does what's right. It's not just separating from evil, but he also does what is right. He is righteous. Notice verse 7, the Lord is good. That's part of his holiness. His goodness is an outworking of his holiness. His righteousness is an outworking of his holiness. He is good. You know, that's a very broad term, isn't it? He's good. And the Hebrew word that's translated good here is just like our English word. It's a very broad word. He's good morally. He's good ethically. He's good to us. He's good for us. He's just good in every meaning of the word. He is good. And so he's good, and in his goodness, he's a stronghold in the day of trouble. I love that. He is good. It's a goodness. His goodness is an outworking of his holiness, and therefore it is part of his character. He is a holy God. He cannot violate his own holiness. And since goodness is an outworking of his holiness, he can do nothing but what is good. And therefore, he is a stronghold. In other words, he is a place of safety. He is a place of protection. And we can trust him. As he says here, he is good. He's a stronghold in the day of trouble. And he knows those who trust in him. We can trust him because he cannot violate his character. And he is holy in his character, and his goodness is an outworking of his holiness, and so he can do nothing but what is good. Therefore, he is that stronghold. He is one that we can go to for safety, for protection. We can indeed trust him because he's holy, we can trust him. In verse 3, the Lord is slow to anger. That's part of his holiness as well. That's part of his goodness. He's slow to anger. Yes, it does say that he reserves wrath for his enemies, but he's slow to anger. You know, Nineveh is a perfect example of that. He's long-suffering. 100 years prior to this, God was ready to bring judgment against Nineveh. But he sent Jonah to preach to Nineveh and to preach repentance, and much to Jonah's dismay, Nineveh repented. You know the story of Jonah. And they repented, and so God did not bring judgment. And now it's 100 years later. God has been long-suffering with Nineveh. He was long-suffering with Nineveh prior to Jonah, and then he sent Jonah to preach repentance, and they repented. And so now he's been long-suffering with them again for 100 years. But now he sends Nahum to bring this prophecy of judgment against Nineveh. But he is slow to anger. And again, that is part of his holiness. He is long-suffering with us. But notice also in verse 3, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power. I love that thought. A being, a God, who is great in power, but not holy, would be a very fearful being. We wouldn't want a God who is all-powerful but not holy, because that means he could exercise that power in any way he pleased, in evil ways, in ways that would just not be good. But our God is both holy and powerful. And so therefore we can trust him. In his holiness, he is a jealous God, and he will not tolerate his children who will go out and do that which he has commanded them not to do. He'll not tolerate his creation to go out and do that which he has commanded them not to do. And so he'll take out his fury and wrath upon his enemies. But also in his holiness, he is good, and he'll do nothing but that which is good. And in his holiness, he is slow to anger. But in all of that, being holy, we can rejoice that in the truth that he is also all-powerful. He is an all-powerful, all-holy God. We can trust him. Now, as we consider God's holiness, I would direct you to 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter chapter 1, and it's in these verses, not the only place, but here in 1 Peter chapter 1 is one place where we are commanded to be holy as he is holy. If we're going to be holy as God is holy, that means we need to indeed recognize that we need to separate from that which is evil, but we also need to do that which is right. Both involve holiness. And in this context, notice 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15 says, "But as he who has called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of life, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy." Well, how is God holy? Well, he's holy in that he separates from evil, but he's also holy in that in the truth that he does that which is right. So notice the context here, beginning with verse 13. "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind and be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance, but as he who has called you is holy, be holy in all manner of life." The context gives us both sides of holiness. Verse 13 tells us what we need to do, what is right, how to live right. And then verse 14 tells us what we need to separate from, what we should not do. Verse 13, gird up the loins of your mind. Part of holiness is girding up the loins of our mind. The word gird up here, it's really a compound word in the original language. It's the word belt and the word up. So it literally means to belt up. And it's the reference to when they wore long robes. If it was time to work or even just to walk or to run, they would pick up the hem of that long robe and they would tie it up around their belt. And that would free up their legs so that they could work better or they could walk or run better. It was the idea of get ready to work. And so when he says gird up the loins of your mind, he's saying make sure you are mentally ready to work. Gird up the loins of your mind. In other words, you know, we're constantly being attacked by the world, the flesh, the devil. And we need to make sure we are thinking rightly so that those attacks of the world, the flesh, and the devil don't impact us. We need to be thinking, as Philippians talks about, we need to be thinking on those things which are true and honest and just and pure and lovely and of good report. That's where we need to be thinking. So that when the attacks come, our mind is girded up. Our minds are ready for battle, if you will. Our minds are ready to work and to stave off the attacks of the world and the flesh and the devil. We need to be, like Daniel, purposing in our heart that we will not defile ourselves with the things of this world. Daniel chapter 1 says, Daniel purposed in his heart. We need to purpose in our heart. We need to gird up the loins of our mind. We need to be constantly ready for battle. David, throughout the Psalms, often talks about the fact that we need to be meditating on God's Word day and night. That's preparing our minds for battle. That's what he says here. And that's part of holiness. That's part of holiness. It says, be sober. It's a word that simply means to be disciplined, to be well-balanced. Doing that which God has commanded us to do and not simply doing what we feel like doing. I'm talking here more along the sins of omission. You know, God has commanded us to do certain things that sometimes aren't necessarily all that comfortable. It's not always comfortable, not always real convenient to be a witness for Him. But if we're going to be sober, if we're going to be well-balanced, if we're going to be disciplined, we're not going to do simply what is comfortable. We're not going to do simply what is convenient. We're going to do what is right. That's part of holiness. Be sober. Do what's right. Do what God has commanded you to do. Not just not doing what He's commanded you not to do. You know, again, I emphasize that, and I've mentioned it in the past. You know, sometimes we as parents, we focus more on those sins of commission. You know, we don't want our kids to do this and this and this and this. And I think sometimes we even get into the mindset of, you know, as long as my kid gets through the teen years without getting involved in drugs and alcohol and getting pregnant, we've succeeded. Well, it's great that they get through the teen years without those things, but were they a witness for Christ? Did they have a positive testimony? Not just in what they didn't do, but in what they did do. You see, that's part of holiness. That's part of being sober. That's part of girding up the loins of our mind. He also says, in hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Hope to the end. We need to keep our eyes fixed upon the coming of Christ. That's part of holiness. Part of holiness is having our minds and our hearts fixed upon the coming of Christ and fixed upon the grace that He's going to bring when He comes. We talked this morning about living with eternity in view. That's part of holiness. And then we come to verse 14. That's that flip side of the holiness, not doing what God's commanded us not to do. As obedient children, not fashioning yourself according to the former lust in your ignorance. He just kind of sums it up, not fashioning yourself after the former lust. You know, this word, fashioning yourself, it's the same word used in Romans chapter 12 where it talks about not being conformed to this world. It's the same word. And that's the only two places in Scripture where that word's used. That word, not being conformed to this world. And it's the same word here, not fashioning yourself according to the former lust. It's only used twice in the Scriptures, those two verses. We're not to be conformed to this world. We're not to be conformed to the former lust, that lust of the flesh that we exercised in our ignorance. Prior to our salvation, we didn't recognize we were ignorant to the damage that following the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, what that could do to us. We were ignorant of that. But now we're saved. Now we're Christians. Now we're to be holy. We are to understand how that following our lust can cause such great damage and is a violation of the holiness of God. When we start doing that which our flesh would dictate of us, we are going to do that which God has commanded us not to do. And so he says, don't fashion yourself, don't conform yourself to that former lust that you committed in your ignorance. Now you're saved, now you're believers, now you know better, now you know the dangers. Don't conform to it. And so we see in this context, again, if we're going to be holy as God is holy, it's not just a matter of not doing what God has commanded us not to do. It's also doing what God commanded us to do. Both sides of holiness. Separating from evil, but doing what is right. That's God's holiness. It needs to be our holiness. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you so much again for this opportunity tonight just to study your word in this more informal setting. Thank you for each one who's here. May we continue to meditate upon your truth. May we apply it to our lives. Help us indeed to be holy, even as you are holy. In Jesus' name we pray. Shall we stand? Father, we pray that you'd give us a good week. Help us to gird up the loins of our mind. Help us to be prepared for battle as we would think on those things which are true and honest and pure and lovely and of good report, as we would meditate upon your word. I pray, Father, that we'd be ready for battle as we face the world this week. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Good evening. May God bless you.